23rd Psalm in the Scots tongue. The Lord is my shepherd, in nocht am I wanting. In the haws green girths does he mak me lie doon, while mony poor stragglers are bleating and panting. By saft flowing burnies he leads me at noon. When ance I had strayed far awa' in the bracken, and daedal to gloamin' cam o'er a' the hills, nae dribble o' water my sair drouth to slacken, and dark growed the nicht wi' its hars and its chills. Awa' frae the fold, strained fit sear and weary, I thocht I had naething to day but to dee. He sought me and found me in mountain hex dreary, he gangs by fell paths which he kens best for me. And noo, for his name's sake, I'm doomed wi' all fearing, though clouds may oft gather and sawn winds blaw. Who this or who that, oh, prevent me frae speering, his will is aye best, and I darna say naw. The valley o' death, when it flag me to thread it, through all through the darkness a weel can foresee. Wi' his rod and his staff he will help me to tread it, then will its shadows say gruesome all flee. For falcon in presence of foes that surround me, my shepherd a table wi' dainties has spread. The thyme and the myrtle blow fragrant around me. He brims a full cup and pours oil on my head. Surely goodness and mercy, despite all my roaming, will gang me doon to the brink of the river. I want it in the mere or the eerie and gloaming. I will bide in the hame of my father forever. The word of the Lord.
The epistle for today in 2 Corinthians from the hand of the Apostle Paul. Listen for God's word. We do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And a reading from the Gospel according to Luke in the 18th chapter. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up into heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the word of my mouth and the meditation in each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Scots are reputed to be dour, frosty, steely, with worship in their churches so cold you can skate on it. Well, perhaps there have been times, at least in the past, when that was partially true. There's a story about a Baptist from the American South who took a vacation to Scotland, and accustomed as he was to worshiping weekly, when Sunday rolled around, he sought out a church in which to worship. And the town in which he was staying had three Presbyterian Church of Scotland's congregations and one Roman Catholic chapel. So he decided he'd go to the Old Kirk in the center of town. He was pleasantly surprised when the sermon started to find that the Presbyterian minister was preaching a rather biblical sermon. Amazed. To voice his agreement, he called out, "Amen!" A few moments later, the minister had another great point, he thought, and so he said, "Praise the Lord!" An usher rushed over to his pew and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "We dinna praise the Lord in this kirk, man." Well, actually, we try to. We do. The reformer who most influenced Presbyterian form of government in the Scottish Church was a man that we would certainly call Dewar. Relentlessly severe, stern, solemn, austere, John Knox. On Reformation Sundays in October, we often talk of Martin Luther and John Calvin in Germany and Switzerland, who were the fathers of the Reformation in Europe. But what about this corner of the church, up there, you know, off the North Sea? What do we know about John Knox? Well, first of all, we don't even know when he was born. Probably around 1513. So in that case, if that were true, he would have been 4 years old when Martin Luther tacked up his famous 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. He was educated at the University of Glasgow and earned a degree at the University of St. Andrews in 1531 and became a Roman Catholic priest and served as a tutor and priest to landed families at least until 1543. But in 1545, with the influence of these Lutheran ideas that were coming over from Germany, Knox publicly confessed himself to be a Protestant sympathizer. He attached himself to the early reformer George Wisert as sort of Wisert's gopher. But then Wisert was summoned to answer heresy charges in the city of St. Andrews before Archbishop Cardinal Beaton. Wisert told Knox not to follow him that day. He said ominously, "One life today is sufficient to sacrifice." Good advice from Wisert, for he was, later that day, burned at the stake. Within weeks, Protestants had stormed the castle and had done similarly to Cardinal Beaton. I'm afraid it was a rather violent time. For some months, the Scottish reformers held St. Andrew's Castle, but then a French frigate came with French troops to storm the castle, and Knox, among others, were forced to serve as rowers on French galley ships. For 19 months, he served as a slave in the French Navy. But then the English government, under the precocious King Edward VI, intervened. Edward had become king at only the age of 9 in 1547, and his intervention with the French brought Knox to freedom and to England, where he served as chaplain to the king. In this role, Knox argued before the English Privy Council for certain changes in the 1549 Book of Common Prayer. He wanted communicants at the Lord's Supper to receive while seated rather than kneeling, so that they wouldn't look like they were adoring the elements. Well, Knox did not get his way completely in the subsequent 1552 Book of Common Prayer, because kneeling was not removed, per se. However, there is a black rubric, as it's called. The other rubrics, the instructions to the worshipers, are in red, but the black rubric says that the elements were to be received, quote, "with humble and grateful acknowledgement of the benefits of Christ given to the worthy receiver, but do not imply any adoration of the bread and wine or of the presence of Christ's natural flesh and blood." That was the influence of Knox on Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Unfortunately, Edward, the young king, was sickly and died at the age of 15 in 1553, and his older, much older, half-sister, Mary Tudor, came to the throne and began arresting and executing leaders of the Protestants, and Knox wisely fled to Geneva, Switzerland. And there Knox, who had been a Protestant sympathizer but without much doctrinal guidance, learned from John Calvin the rational ways of Presbyterianism. Knox said that under the guidance of Calvin, Geneva had become the most excellent school of Christianity since the College of the Apostles. Knox determined to bring his findings that he gleaned from his exile in Geneva back to his home in Scotland. But he couldn't do so until 1559, when it had become safer to return because Elizabeth, a Protestant, was now queen in the realm of England. And Knox became minister then of the great church in Scotland, St. Giles, High Kirk in Edinburgh. Technically, the ruler in Scotland at the time was Mary, Queen of Scots, but it was her French mother, Mary of Guise, who was acting as regent. Knox won so many followers that civil war between the forces of Mary of Guise and the Protestants seemed inevitable. But then down in France, the husband of Mary, Queen of Scots, who was only 17, fell off his horse, and the Dauphin of France, the heir apparent to the throne of France, died. And Mary was no longer going to ever become Queen of France, and so she had to return to Scotland. She declared that her court would be Roman Catholic, but she would tolerate Presbyterians in Scotland. That was not quite enough for Knox. And they had five audiences, Knox and Mary, but there was very little progress. In the meantime, Mary was trying to position herself with marriage to expand her rule. She was married briefly to Henry Lord Darnley, and the rest of her plans fell through and cannot be a part of our discussion here. If you remember the movie of 40 years ago with Glenda Jackson and Vanessa Redgrave, it was over 4 hours long. And we're not going to take that much time today. Suffice it to say that Mary's son, James VI, became King of Scots in his infancy, and later on the death of Elizabeth, he became King of England, and that eventually ended up with the United Kingdom. But here's what we must say of Knox. First, he was the one who brought Presbyterian church forms from their home in Geneva, Switzerland, to Scotland. So the Scottish church became Presbyterian, ruled by elders rather than bishops. Now, if Knox had not spent his exile in Geneva, suppose he had gone to Strasbourg instead. Maybe he would have returned to Scotland as he was when he served in the court of King Edward, a low church Episcopalian. But of this let me say, Presbyterians believe that our form of government, with rule by elders and our confessions, are good and adequate for the church. But it would be a denial of our Presbyterian heritage to say that we believe that they are the ultimate expression of Christian faith. If Knox could accept bishops in his service as a Scottish chaplain to Edward, the King of England, then maybe down the road, as we continue to work toward the reunification of the whole Christian church, Presbyterians might just be able to accept a modified form of episcopacy. Maybe. Second, Knox was a scholar, and Presbyterians, ever since, have tended to push towards the importance of truth, educated truth. Not mere opinion, but truth at whatever the cost, sometimes in ways that Knox could not have ever imagined. The founders of the American branch of the Presbyterian Church reflected Knox in declaring in 1789 words that are in our Constitution to this very day, that truth is next in order to goodness. And the paragraph goes on to say, it would be pernicious and absurd to assert that it is of no consequence what a person's opinions are. The legacy of Knox is that we cannot abide blatant theological error in the church, no matter if the error temporarily is very successful in attracting crowds of people. Truth, we say, is next in order to goodness, and we must seek it, not abide by false theology, false science, or what has become known in recent months as alternative facts. Third, Knox could not have predicted that generations to follow in his name would find in the Bible good reason to contradict his opinion on the role of women in the church. Knox believed that women should have no role in the church or in civil government. He opposed the succession of princesses to be queens. In fact, his 1558 diatribe, "The First Trumpet Blast Against the Monstrous Regime of Women," is something for which he is infamous. Now, first of all, the title is not as bad as it sounds, because if you put it in modern English, it would be "The First Trumpet Blast Against the Unnatural Civil Rule of Women." Unfortunately, Knox was actually talking about the rule of Mary Tudor in England and Mary of Guise in Scotland and the future rule of Mary, Queen of Scots, the Three Marys. He published this while he was still in Geneva in 1558. Big mistake. Big mistake. It was Elizabeth who in 1559 became Queen of England, allowing Knox to return to Scotland. And Elizabeth never forgave Knox for his pamphlet. And any chance of Knox having any influence over the direction of the continuing Reformation in England was lost because he published that pamphlet. But Knox was debilitated by his time, as we are by ours. He didn't have the advantage of the biblical scholarship that has flourished since the 1880s. He was a man of his times. He contributed some good, and he had his faults. We must pass them off as flaws that probably resemble some of the flaws that future generations will ascribe to you and me. The church dare not forget the wise words of the Apostle Paul, which we read moments ago from his correspondence to Christians in Corinth. Paul wrote, "We do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves for Christ's sake." God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, making it clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. Clay jars, fallible people, like John Knox, like you and me. That's why we must never be like the Pharisee in the parable Jesus taught, who thought that he was so much better than the tax man. No, an essential doctrine, in fact, of the Protestant Reformation is that none of us have any place on which to stand except the grace of God. What we celebrate today is a particular heritage of one particular and fairly modest-sized part of God's church. But within the framework of the Presbyterian faith that we inherited from Scotland is a sense that we are not and never claimed to be the sum total of God's church. We are a part of a larger whole that includes Christians with different understandings of church order and different understandings of Christian faith and practice. And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And also, we proclaim this, and this is vital. We are defective because we are made up of defective Christians. And defective also is every other Christian church or organization, even those that claim to have no defects, because they are made up of defective Christians. We rely not on our goodness, but on Christ. That's why I love the answer that Pope Francis gave The first week of his papacy, when a reporter asked him if he would look down the road a few years and project how he would want to be remembered. And I love Francis's answer. He said, as a sinner who has been forgiven. So was Knox, a forgiven sinner. And you and I. Knowing that he was forgiven but flawed, Knox never would have wanted to be venerated. He would not be pleased. He would not be pleased that a life-size statue of him in bronze today stands within the walls of St. Giles High Kirk in Edinburgh. Knox knew that all people have feet of clay. Knox is one reason that you and I are here today, but above all, far above all that, far, far above that, the reason we are here is the grace of God, known in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.